So our main job as a church is to take the love of Jesus to our city, and we've talked about that quite a bit. And many people think that it's easier for me as a pastor to do that than the average person. However, my problem, because I'm a pastor, is that I don't have a lot of opportunity to mix with people who don't profess to be Christian, unless I'm very purposeful about it. Most of the people that I spend time with are Christian. Most of the people I spend time with at work profess to be Christian. Pastor Adrian tells me he's a Christian, and I believe him. Where is he? If he was a Christian, he'd be right there with his family. I don't see him. Oh, he's downstairs cooking, isn't he? Yeah, anyway, I believe him. He's a follower of Jesus. Ruth at home is a follower of Jesus. Most of the people in my life are followers of Jesus. And so if I don't make an effort to take opportunities to interact with people outside the church, I would have no chance to interact with unchurched people. Now, aside from interacting with our neighbors, what I quite often do weekly, a couple times a week, is I go to a local coffee shop, usually Island Grind Coffee, down on Hilchi and Dogwood, and I spend my time working on my sermon. And I'm there to work, and I find that when I go to the coffee shop to work, I am less distracted. Some people think I'm nuts, but I'm less distracted at a coffee shop than I am at the church. And so I'm there. I know I'm there to work, and so I buckle down and I get my sermon done. But I do take the opportunity to strike up conversations with people in the coffee shop as opportunity arises, because I want to build relationship. And sometimes in those conversations, the question of what I do for a living comes up. And up until that point in the conversation, it's usually pretty relaxed and easygoing and friendly. And when I tell them I'm a pastor, things change. Their demeanor changes quite quickly. Sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's not so subtle. But they usually don't know what to do with me when they discover that I'm a man of the cloth, as my profession used to be called. Now, in bygone days, probably 25, 30 years ago, people generally had a fairly high view of pastors. Movies would depict pastors in a favorable light. Not so much anymore. You see a pastor in a movie these days, and we do not look very good. There was a Gallup poll that was done in the United States in 2013 asking people to rate various professions as to their trustworthiness. And who do you think topped the list? Which profession? Can you see it there? Nurses topped the list. How many nurses do we have here? Nurses? Yeah, a bunch of nurses. 82% approval rating. 82% of people that did this survey thought that nurses were the most trustworthy profession. And then you have pharmacists and grade school teachers and medical doctors and military officers that are just trailing just by a margin. In 1985, pastors had a 67% approval rating. That was 1985. This was about 28 years before this survey. Since then, it's dropped down to 47%. Now, just think about that. That's 47% of people believe, in the United States, believe that pastors are trustworthy. That means most people in the United States do not trust pastors. Wow. That's pretty crazy. Now, I would think it's actually much worse than that in Calgary, because we're usually ahead of the curve in some things, or behind the curve or whatever in spiritual things, depending on which side of the equation you're on. And I could probably try to make myself feel better by going to the bottom of the list. Who do you think is at the bottom of the list?
Lawyers.
No, lawyers are higher up.
Politicians.
They are right at the very bottom with an 8% approval rating. 8%! And so I could go to the bottom of the list and make myself feel better while I'm worse than, I mean, I'm better than they are, but that's probably not a very good way to make myself feel better. When people find out I'm a pastor, I never really know what they're thinking, but I almost always sense a bit of awkwardness and discomfort. And there's often this pregnant, uncomfortable silence when I let that information go, and they're settling in, and they're wondering what to think about me. And I can almost see their cogs turning in their brain. And they're going back in the conversation that we've just had up until this point, and they're thinking, what did I say that I should be embarrassed about? And oftentimes they'll say, I'm sorry for the language that I used earlier. And the next thing a lot of people say is, I'm actually not very religious. To which I reply, oh, that's great, because neither am I. And at that point, they raise their eyebrows and they cock their heads a little bit to one side in this quizzical sort of way, trying to reconcile the seeming incongruity of what they just heard. And I don't rescue them from that. I let them brew in it. And I just sort of look at them and smile. And then eventually they might build up the courage to ask me, what do you mean by that? Because what they're thinking is that if you're a pastor, you must be religious. Because, well, you're a purveyor of religious propaganda, are you not? You're a religion salesman, an agent of religion, are you not? I am a religious freak. My job is religion. Well, the Christian faith is actually not about religion. And I know I've said that ad nauseum from the frontier, but we need to remind ourselves of that continuously. The Christian faith is about a relationship with the God who created us. It's about entering into life with a holy God, our Heavenly Father, who loves us with an infinite love and expressed His love in the greatest, most extreme possible way by sending His one and only Son to die for us, to bridge that gap between a holy God and a sinful person, humankind, so that we could have a relationship with Him, not so that we could follow a religion. That's what I want to talk about this morning. We're going to take a look at Colossians chapter 2. And starting in verse 16, we're going through the whole book of Colossians, and we're probably halfway through right now. And so this morning in our section, Paul is talking about the difference between religion and the reality of Christ in the life of the believer. Now, there are only four or five occasions in the New Testament where the word religion is even used, and in most of those occurrences, it doesn't have a very positive nuance. And we're going to see here that in Colossians 2:23, it has a slightly different derivative. And it's the only place in the whole Bible where this particular word is found. And so Paul likely coined this word, which is translated self-imposed worship in the NIV. It's translated self-imposed religion in many other translations. And in the NLT, it's translated pious self-denial. And so again, it's not a very positive concept of religion. Probably the most well-known occurrence of the word religion is from Jesus' little brother James in James chapter 1, 26 and 27, where James says that religion that does not move from somebody's head to their heart to their hands and feet and behavior is worthless. In James chapter 2, 17, he said, so you see, faith by itself, unless it produces good deeds, is dead and useless. Now remember what was happening in the Colossian church. There were some false teachers, and they were trying to impose a legalistic and a mystical slant to the faith of these Colossian believers. And they were saying that if their faith was real, that they would continue on with their Jewish rituals, such as celebrating Sabbath days and new moon celebrations and other religious festivals. And then they would also, if their faith was real and if they were uber Christians, if they were uber spiritual, they would receive some sort of secret mystery knowledge from God that would set them apart from other lowly religious people, spiritual people. Well, Paul demolished that argument in chapter 2, verse 10. He said, so you are complete. You are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. So we are completely complete, to be redundant. We are completely complete. We are 100% complete because of our union with Christ. Nothing else is needed. We don't need to add anything to that equation. It is Jesus alone. Jesus, his death, his resurrection, that is it. There is nothing that we can do to make God love us anymore. There is nothing that we can do to make him love us any less. He just loves us completely. We add nothing to the equation. Now, just so we stay in the context here, we're going to read the last three verses from our last section so we can see what the flow is. So, Colossians chapter 2 and 13 to 15. This is what we looked at last week. And Paul says, you were dead because of your sins because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. So the bad news was that we were dead because of sin. That's the bad news. The good news is that we have been forgiven because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins by dying for us on the cross. He paid the penalty. He took all our sin. He took all our shame associated with that sin. He nailed it to the cross and he canceled all the charges against us. And although Satan would have us believe that we need to continually go back and pay for that sin and to live in continual shame, Paul says that it is actually Satan and his demons who were the ones who were publicly shamed on the cross. Shame does not belong to the follower of Jesus. Jesus died for our shame. So that's how the last section ended. Now, most translations start this next section with therefore. And the NLT uses a synonym, which is so. And whenever you see a therefore or a so, you should say, what are they there for? And you go back, and that's why we started with verses 13 to 15. And so what Paul is saying here is, so therefore, because of this amazing good news, here's how you can live. Here's how you should live. And so there's more good news coming here. Okay, listen for this good news. Colossians chapter 2, 16 to 23. So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come, and Christ himself is that reality. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels, saying that they have had visions about these things. Their sinful minds have made them proud, and they are not connected to Christ, the head of the body. For he holds the whole body together with its joints and ligaments, and it grows as God nourishes it. You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. So let's circle back. We're going to go to the beginning of the passage, and we're going to walk through it verse by verse. So verse 16, don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. So these super religious people had apparently thought that they were so superior to the Christian believers in Colossae that they appointed themselves as judges over them. They set themselves up as a standard by which spiritual maturity should be measured. They saw themselves as the arbiters who would decide who was inside and who was outside the group. Now, we do the same kinds of things today. We aren't immune to this. It's actually a very common sociological tactic. And sociologists study this kind of group behavior. In subtle ways, we do what happens on reality TV shows like Survivor. We vote people out of the group, off the island, so to speak. If we think that people don't fit into our group, there are subtle ways, and sometimes not so subtle ways, that we let them know they don't belong. Now, we don't feel complete if we're alone. We're social creatures. God created us to be to be complete in community. We want to be a part of a group. And every group or society has certain markers that distinguishes them from those outside the group. In public school system, we have skaters, you have jocks, you have geeks, you have emos, you have goths, and you have preppies. And the only reason I know that is because I Googled it. And some of those I don't really know what they are, but I Googled it because I wanted to know what are these subcultures in high schools. And apparently everyone in the school knows who belongs to which group and who doesn't belong to those groups. And it's very important for them to know that because it's thought that you need to know who's in which group and who's outside of which group so that you can know where you belong and where you don't belong. Because you have to know if you should feel good about yourself if you're in this certain group or feel bad about yourself. Now, unfortunately, we actually do this in the church as well. And it's very sad because the Bible says, Paul said, that Jesus came to break those walls down. He came to demolish those walls, not to put them up, not to divide us. We don't naturally look at the heart. We look at outward behavior. We look at appearances. How many of you grew up in a church where you were subtly or not so subtly coerced into living by a code of ethics? And so that you could know who's in the group and who's outside the group simply by how you dressed or whether or not you drank or smoked or danced or went to movies. And the more drab and austere you were according to this outward code of ethics, well then the more spiritual you were. That's not the way of Jesus. Because the focus was not on Christ's power to transform the heart of the individual into the likeness of Christ. Rather, it was on self-effort to live according to certain superficial religious expressions so that the evangelical Christian could be delineated from those outside their group. And Paul warns these Colossian Christians, these Colossian Jesus followers, that was not God's intentions. He said, don't let anyone condemn you by externals. That's the essence of religion. And the Christian faith is not primarily about those kinds of things. It's about following Jesus and letting him change you. He starts with the heart. He changes the heart. It's an inside-out transformation. So he goes on in verse 17, for these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is the reality. So these religious rituals and Old Testament Levitical law, Paul says, they were not the main event. They weren't the main event. They pointed towards Christ. They were a shadow of better things to come. They weren't the reality. They were simply foreshadowing what Christ would do for us. And as Paul said in Galatians, they were the guardian that carried us safely to Jesus. The reality, Paul says, is found in Christ and Christ alone. He is the fulfillment of all the Jewish sacrifices, laws, and hopes. And so Paul says that focusing on these religious things is like trying to hug a shadow. You ever tried that? It doesn't work very well. You ever seen a kid chase their shadow? I Googled last week kids chasing their shadows, and I found a whole bunch of really interesting videos on YouTube with kids chasing their shadows, and some of them felt like they found a new friend. And so they tried to play with their shadow. And others were terrified. It looked like they were traumatized because they could not get away from this thing. And sometimes it was huge. And they're running away from this shadow. It looked like they were traumatized and they're going to have to get counseling. because of their shadow that they were afraid of. Paul described the self-made religious piety as chasing shadows. In essence, what Paul was saying was, why live in the shadows when you can experience the reality of a relationship with the risen Christ? He's the real deal. He's not just a shadow. Last week in the previous passage, we focused on what it means to live in the reality of Christ. And in chapter 2, 9 and 10, Paul said, "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body, so you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority." So all the fullness of God, all the fullness of God lives in Christ. In other words, he was and is completely God. He had and has supreme authority and power over everything. And we, as followers of Jesus, have been given that power. His power resides in us. So the same power that Jesus used to feed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a couple small fish lives in us. The same reality, or the same power that Jesus used to give sight to the blind, to make the mute speak, to make the deaf hear, to make the lame walk, to make the lepers clean, to be raised from the dead, the same power that created the heavens and the earth resides in us. His power is at our disposal to transform our hardened hearts into the likeness of Jesus so he can live his life through us. Isn't that amazing? And he's called us to live in that power, not in religion. Religion is powerless to change us. We cannot change ourselves. We need an extreme makeover by the power of the Holy Spirit who is resident in us. And so Paul continues in verse 18. He says, "Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels, saying they have had visions about these things. Their sinful minds have made them proud." So these religious people were preoccupied with their own religious experiences. They went on and on about their visions and their dreams and their esoteric delusions and their pious self-denial. And the more they talked, the bigger their heads got, and the bigger their heads got, the more they talked. One commentator wrote that their focus on religion was that Paul was talking about here was emotionally elating, ego inflating, and worst of all, brother berating. Emotionally elating, ego inflating, and worst of all, brother berating. You set yourself up to compare yourself with others. You know, politicians only have an 8% approval rating. Look at me, I've got 47%. Slightly below Donald Trump. Paul says that this kind of religious person has his focus not on Christ, but on externals, on himself. And the result is a puffed up mind. In his own mind, this person is spiritually mature, but Paul said the opposite is actually true. I was working on my sermon in a coffee shop one day, and a guy, I hadn't chatted with him. He got up to leave, and as he was leaving, he said, "What are you working on?" And I told him it was a sermon I was going to preach that Sunday, and he gave me this look, like he wished he hadn't asked. And so he was brave enough to inquire what I was preaching on, and so I told him I was basically going to talk about the difference between religion and what it means to walk with Jesus, and that the Christian faith isn't about religion, but it's about a relationship with the living God who went to great lengths to make sure that he could have a relationship with you. And then he said something very profound. He said, "That's the problem all over the world, isn't it? Everyone wears their religion as a fashion statement, and they walk around like it's all about them." And as soon as he left, I wrote that down. Because I didn't want to forget it, because I really thought it was profound. Everyone wears their religion as a fashion statement, and they walk around like it's all about them. We set ourselves up, it divides us. You know, we know who's in our group and who's outside our group. Then we know what to fight about. Well, that's what was happening in the early church. These religious people had lost their way, and they thought it was about them. And so Paul goes on in verse 19. He says, "And they are not connected to Christ, the head of the body. For he holds the whole body together with its joints and ligaments, and it grows as God nourishes it." You see the growth there? It's alive. It's vibrant. It's living. It's flourishing. A person who focuses on religion or self-effort, Paul said, has lost connection with the power of Christ. They've forgotten that it's not about them, but it's about Christ. It's about Jesus. This is the overriding message of the letter to the Colossians. 28 times in this short letter, the name of Christ is mentioned. Our lives as followers of Jesus should be all about him. Everything we do as a church should be about making his name famous. And it's by maintaining this focus that the power of the Holy Spirit can do a supernatural work in our hearts. Our spiritual growth is dependent on our close connection with Jesus, the head of the church. And Paul said, it is God who causes the growth in us as we spend time with Christ. It's not a religious effort. And Jesus said the same thing in John 15. Verse 5, he said, "Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Remember, Jesus, in this parable, at the beginning in verse 1, he said, "My Father is the gardener, and he prunes. He prunes us. He prunes the branches where they aren't growing, where there's deadness, so that we can have more life." If we remain, Jesus said, connected to him and allow him to remain in us, if we remain in him as he remains in us, we will grow. If we attempt to live without him, if we attempt to live our lives by our religion, by our creeds, by our doctrines, by our self-effort, there will be no growth. So we cannot affect long-term eternal change in our character just by working harder without the power of Christ, or simply by knowing certain things about him. And so Paul continues in verse 20, "You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them." When Ruthie and I were in Japan, we were teaching ESL in the church to build a bridge to the community for people who would never otherwise darken the door of a church. And after one of the classes, one lady who happened to be a Christian decided that she was going to evangelize this newcomer in the class, evangelize. And she, we're standing in the foyer, it's called a gankon. We're standing there taking our slippers off and putting our shoes on. And she's speaking Japanese, and she's saying, "Christians don't do this. Christians don't do that. Christians don't do this." This is her way of telling this woman of the good news of Jesus. "Christians don't do this. Christians don't do that. Christians don't do this. Christians don't do that." And we knew enough Japanese that we knew what she was saying. And not surprisingly, this lady never came back. Because that's not good news. Jesus has better news than that for us. The Christian faith is not about those kinds of things. But we have a tendency as human beings to want to build walls of rules around us to make us feel safe. When Jesus has called us to freedom, not freedom to do whatever we want, freedom to live the life he's called us to. In the movie The Shawshank Redemption, the main character, Ellis Redding, spent much of his life wasting away in prison because of a reckless act that he committed as a teenager. And after 40 years of jail time, he was finally released to enjoy freedom, this freedom that he had been longing for 40 years. And freedom wasn't as easy as he expected. For example, he could not free himself from the habit of asking permission every time he had to go to the washroom. He'd become institutionalized. His newfound freedom terrified him because he had grown accustomed to all the structure behind the bars, all the rules. It had become normal and safe for him. He didn't have to exercise his own decision-making. Someone did the thinking for him. On the outside, he faced a prospect that was more daunting than incarceration. It was freedom. And he contemplated many times, how do I get myself back in prison where I feel safe? And he summed up his dilemma with one line. He said, it's a terrible thing to live in fear. It's a terrible thing to live in fear. People get caught up in legalism, and they're no different than Ellis Redding. They're scared to death of the freedom the grace of God brings. And so it's much easier for us to retreat to our cell of do's and don'ts and black and white categories. But the Christian faith is not about these things. And then Paul says, when we live in this way, what we do is we actually deny the power of Jesus. And if we deny the power of Christ, we are on our own trying to affect impossible change in our hearts. And it's a frustrating and impossible way to live. And so Paul continues, verse 23, he says, these rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial. There's that word that means self-made religion and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. People who focus on externals, they look wise. They look spiritual. But Paul says it's all a show. They're play actors on the stage of life, putting on a performance in order to receive the applause of men or to appease a God they think is angry at them. They're chasing shadows. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 that if we're doing our good deeds to get the applause of men, we may just get it, but it's the only reward we'll get. Let's finish off here by summarizing the difference between religion and faith in Christ. Number one, religion is man-made. It's man-made. We make it up. Life in Christ is from God, and it begins with the finished work of Christ on the cross. Number two, religion sets up a system of judging who's in and who's out. It creates walls and barriers. Life in Christ invites others to join us on our journey towards the heart of God. And we go there together. Religion is about self-effort. Life in Christ is about surrendering our will to the Holy Spirit and cooperating with Him to allow Him to change us from the inside out. Religion is about sin management. We manage our sins. We make sure that we don't do certain things. We make sure we do other certain things so that God will be happy at us. So He's not going to strike us down. That's religion. It's sin management. Life in Christ is about relationship with God and transformation, an inside-out transformation. Number five, religion is about rules, systems, principles, philosophies, and appearances in order to appease God or to receive the applause of men. Life in Christ, on the other hand, is about a dynamic inward transformation of our character through continual dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit so He can live His life through us. It's a big difference. Jesus calls us to life with Him. Life with Him. In John 10:10, He said, I'm actually calling you to have lots of life. abundant life, a full, rich, satisfying life. Jesus didn't call us to come and practice a religion. As a matter of fact, Paul in Galatians chapter 5, 1 says, "So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law." Jesus said, "It's finished." He satisfied all the law. He's called us to be completely free. And freedom can be a scary thing, and our tendency is to retreat to the safety of ourselves where we know where the boundaries are. But Jesus has called us to something much more dynamic than that. He's called us to something good. He's called us to something exciting. He's called us to a journey with him where we would invite others on that journey. And he wants to use us in that freedom to change the world through the creative power of his love. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. You are amazing, and you have loved us in the extreme possible way by giving of yourself completely so that we could be free. And so, Father, help us to live in that freedom. Help us to receive Jesus, to receive his power, to receive the Holy Spirit, and allow him to make those changes in us so that he can live his life through us. In Jesus' name, amen.